Well, what a pleasure to be with you. It is a miracle of the Holy Spirit that it seems to fit at least vaguely within the vision that the Lord has given you for the year, because I certainly wasn't aware that I was doing that. Unless you thought, oh, that looks good, it'll fit in retrospectively. So we'll rely on the fact that it was the Holy Spirit guiding us towards that. Psalm, did you see God enthroned there? A common theme in the Old Testament. I wonder whether we could just bow in prayer for just a moment. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your mercies are new every morning. You are seated, enthroned, indeed risen Jesus. You are seated at the right hand of the living God. And you reign over all things for the church. And so, Lord, we, as we look at this psalm, we begin by simply bowing before you and saying, Lord, please open our ears. Help us to see more of you. And Lord, give us strength and courage and determination to follow you in the ways that you call us to do. Please use this time and in your word for your glory and our benefit. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So it's been quite a week, hasn't it? Grenfell Tower fire, I think, is going to live with us for a very long time. Accounts are likely to be seared on our memories for years and years. And not only is the tragedy of that fire a tragedy in itself, it may be that it is revealing some darker things in our society at the moment. That's certainly the theme of some people. The possibility that actually it was carelessness, that it was a failure to bother even with appropriate safety rules, even past commitments to have fire breaks between floors in high-rise flats, abandoned and forgotten, particularly because it's voiceless, ordinary people who by and large were in those flats. It may be that there's a callousness in our society that is exposed. There is a sense, it seems to me and to many other people in Britain at the moment, that we feel our culture to be not moving in a good direction. There's anxiety around. Actually, there was something else that happened this week that was potentially very significant and potentially a significant marker for our culture. Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, resigned because he found that being faithful to Christ and a political leader at the same time, he said, felt impossible for me. Now, Farron actually belongs to the true liberal tradition, the old liberal tradition, which was peppered with fine Christians through history. He held a position and an understanding of how he should serve in society, which has been held by many Christians who have wrestled with the idea that to govern society as a whole involves governing and overseeing many who don't follow Christianity, and therefore sometimes passing laws which tolerate the behavior of the wider society, whilst at the same time trying to minimize the worst effects of sin. That's why we don't get laws passed against extramarital sex, for instance. It's the way that government works. Christians don't believe that extramarital sex is a good idea, but Christians thinking about how to govern society as a whole have decided over time that it is not good for society ultimately where we're at to legislate against it. And Farron pursued that with various other issues, particularly LGBT rights. He was radically liberal in a respectable Christian way. In fact, that kind of liberal understanding of how to govern society has been a central part of our history as nonconformists. But he wasn't able to function as a leader of a political party. He wasn't able to be a faithful Christian, he felt, even with those tolerant views, and stay faithful to Christ. Interestingly, David Laws, who also grew up actually with a Christian background, a prominent liberal Democrat, wrote in The Eye that Farron had to go because he was prejudiced and illiberal. We must put to bed, he said, the dangerous myth that our society can respect and embrace people in same-sex relationships while believing their activities and character to be at the same in some way immoral. Put to bed that dangerous myth, he said. Well, as far as liberals historically have been concerned, that's not a dangerous myth. It's the heart of what it means to live in a civil society that protects and looks after people with various different views. Nonconformists were at the vanguard of trying to work out this because they knew themselves to be a persecuted minority. And they understood that for them to have freedom, that meant others having freedom. But no longer, it seems. Now, I don't know how that shift in society will rank alongside the shifts that perhaps we are uncovering with the Grenfell Tower. But I do know that it's a real move in society. If you're a Christian here, then increasingly there is an agreement in society that such views should not be tolerated. At least not in any significant way. Well, Psalm 123 is a pretty valuable psalm for people reflecting on what it's like then to be in such a society. From Psalm 120 onwards to, I think it's 135 or 136, we have these psalms which are called songs of ascents. And they do seem, when you read them, they do seem to be a collection gathered for what was an annual occasion for Israelites, that they would process up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion, up to the temple, and indeed towards God. Every year they would come from the far corners of the nation and go to celebrate the Passover, at least, in Jerusalem. And the Psalms seem to be ordered to help people to sing as they go along in the world. Psalms 120 to 122 are about getting started. Psalm 120, you can look at it another time, is about falling out of love with the world. Woe to me, I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. They hate peace. I am for peace, but they are for war. You cannot actually set out and walk towards God, because for Christians, you see, we're not going to Jerusalem. We are on a pilgrimage towards our new creation and towards the living God. You will not set out on that pilgrimage unless you fall out of love with this world. 121 talks about confidence along the journey. 122, a joyful longing for Jerusalem. And then we get to 123. Actually, they fit in little triplets. So 123 is the first of the next little set of triplets. Not now so much about getting oriented towards this pilgrimage, but starting out on the journey. And we need to understand, to read Psalm 123, Israel was never 100% faithful to God. There were always people who didn't bother to go on the pilgrimage. There would have always been people who mocked the men of the village who see the young, keen, enthusiastic Israelite setting off to Israel sit and mock. The people along the way as they travel through the parched, hot valleys say, what a waste of time. Come and sit in the shade and have a drink of water. They scorned them. That was the lot for pilgrims in Israel's time, and that is the lot for Christians. This is the problem in Psalm 123, the problem for us. We will be scorned. Look at the dramatic language. Have mercy on us, verse 3. Lord, have mercy on us, for we've endured no end of contempt. We've endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. We have endured, we have had our fill of those things. Our fill of contempt, verses 3 and 4. Disrespect, lack of regard. We've had enough of that. Our fill of ridicule, mocking, derision. We don't want any more of it, Lord. Increasingly, Christians feel that and can empathize and engage with the psalmist in Psalm 123. Contempt and ridicule from particular people, the proud, the arrogant. The word proud has a sense of complacency. The people who can't be bothered, who mock us for taking things seriously. Arrogant has a sense of power. The ruling classes, the ruling mood, the people who determine actually so much of our life. Now it's important as Christians, as we think about this status that God does call us to in society, it's important that we realize there are plenty of good reasons sometimes why Christians get opposed. We have our dark sides in our history. Muslims still remember the Crusades. That is not something to be proud of. Sometimes we ourselves are pretty objectionable. But there is also a lot of ill-founded contempt and ridicule. It's fascinating to watch to read David Laws' article about Tim Farron in the Eye. You can read it online. And he uses the word outdated 4 times in his article, irrelevant, prejudiced 3 times. There is no doubt that it is an effort to diminish, to disrespect, even to scorn Tim Farron. Now, I know it comes from a place of much pain for David Laws. But nevertheless, the fruit of that is scorn and ridicule. And this hurts, doesn't it? Funnily enough, for our culture, where we're at now, it probably hurts particularly sharply. Because my parents' generation, my mother always had this saying that she would teach me to say to myself, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. My parents' generation, and to a certain extent my generation, we feel that we should be resistant to the mockery of other people. If we are content and secure about what we are doing and so on, then other people's attitude towards us shouldn't matter at all. And that has largely dissolved in our culture. So the greatest pain that our culture feels again and again is the pain of shame. People desperately massage their images on Facebook. They worry, women especially, but increasingly men, I gather, worry about their body image, how they will present to the world. Shame is our greatest fear. And funnily enough, that's actually probably closer to the biblical world. than that rugged independence. Shame was one of the greatest ways that you could put someone down in the biblical world. It is not by accident that Jesus wasn't just killed. He wasn't just killed painfully. He was killed shamefully. He was stripped naked, mocked. He was scorned. He was abandoned. Because that is the deepest, deepest horror that can come upon a human being. Ironically, that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is actually wrong. It wasn't the broken bones particularly that really hurt Jesus. It was the sense of abandonment. Ultimately, the sense of abandonment. Mirrored in 1,000 scornful, mocking voices around him. So when a human being is shamed and ridiculed and scorned, they rightly find it deeply painful. We are called to endure it. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him and still walked voluntarily to the cross. And Jesus knew that what was going to happen to us and still said, anyone who would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow. Like the psalmist in Psalm 123, we may find it deeply painful, but if we're going to be pilgrims, we have to endure it. We have to set out on that path. I was a vet before I was a pastor. Being a vet in British society is sort of, you know, you almost have semi-celebrity status in dinner parties and things. You go in and you say, I'm a vet, actually, and they say, whoa, that's amazing. It's so hard to get into university to study veterinary medicine. You studied for so long. Isn't it amazing? Animals can't tell you what's wrong with you. You don't realize how stereotypical your conversations with a vet are, but they are. Animals can't tell you what's wrong with you. You must be so amazing, and so on. And you walk out of, you know, you sort of, you know, feet barely touch the ground. You feel good. And then I became a pastor. You know? And at the dinner party, you sort of eventually reluctantly reveal what you do. And I've heard Vaughan Roberts say this as well. It's absolutely true. You see people rewind the conversation of the last 5 or 10 minutes and think, did I say anything scurrilous or blasphemous or a swear word or whatever? You see this panic come into their heads. And then clearly, they, if they're kind, they just feel sorry for you. We laugh, but it's painful. That status that one assumes if you're a Christian. And what's more, you know, an evangelical Christian, as I hope you are and you call yourself, because people sort of just about come to terms with, you know, there might be some Christians out there in the world. But Tim Farron-type Christians, they're the scum of the earth. They shouldn't be allowed to take any responsibility. If you're kind, you pity them. If you're not so kind, you scorn them, you ridicule them. Richard Dawkins has said Christians should be mocked mercilessly. Now, it's tough to be a Christian, to be held in contempt. And there are various different ways that we deal with it. We often stay quiet. Or we try to make our faith respectable. Now, we should be about making our faith as respectable as we possibly can. But there is a limit to how much we can make it respectable in the eyes of a hostile world. Peter got it just about right, I think, in 1 Peter 2. He said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Yes, we should live good lives. But we should expect that people will still accuse us of doing wrong. But in the end, for some at least, they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. That is a legitimate thing to hope for, that people see and respect our faith because of our lives. But it is not something that we can expect in every circumstance. Very often, evangelicals, we withdraw, we stay safe within our own friendship community. We keep the doors of the church shut and withdraw into our own private world of worship because it's just too painful out there in the world. But that's not the calling either. Our calling is to live open, vulnerable lives before a watching world. And that will mean that we will have to endure no end of contempt, as he puts it, of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. How then? How do we live in that world? How do we live the kind of joyful, courageous, cross-bearing life that God calls us to live? How do we do it? Well, this psalm points us in a certain direction, which at least begins to help us to see how we can do it. The answer of the psalmist in that atmosphere is, first of all, to be very clear where we look. Verse 1, "I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven." Back in Psalm 121, a couple of psalms ago, the psalmist lifted up his eyes to the mountains, which was a place of fear and concern and anxiety. Now, he lifts his eyes to the Lord, to the throne room of heaven, the place of God's presence, but most especially the place of God's rule, to you who sit enthroned in heaven. It is all too easy to look anywhere else when we are facing ridicule and scorn, to look to ourselves and try and reassure ourselves we're not as bad as others tell us we are. Well, maybe we're not. But there's plenty of bad about us. Or we tend to look to others. We look for affirmation from other people. And that is good. And that will get us a long way. And we need church. We need like-minded people around us to support us as we live in the world. But if that is our only support, then sooner or later it's not going to be enough. Jesus had no one on the cross. We must look to God. That's what this psalmist says. This psalmist who could have spent his time on his pilgrimage in self-examination, perhaps with some prophet, who could have just said, "Look, I've got people around me. I'm not going to worry about those words of contempt as I walk along the valleys towards Jerusalem." But who said, "I look to you. I lift up my eyes to you, to the God who rules." When powerful people scorn and ridicule us, you see, there is intimidation below the surface. The boss who says, "Oh, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? You're not really leaving work early to go to a prayer meeting, are you? There are more important things like getting your work done." Underneath it, he's probably saying, I don't promote people who have such stupid priorities. Or with friends, you know, there's an atmosphere of of intimidation sometimes. You know, when they say, you know, your views are completely offensive to me one day. What they're saying is that, you know, I will stop this friendship and I will stop anyone else that I know having a friendship with you. You will be alone. And when there is that atmosphere of threat that so easily comes, it is so important to remember the Lord is in charge. God is in charge. He is enthroned here. He is enthroned in heaven. The risen Jesus rules over all things from the right hand of God for the church, for you and me. We do not need to fear intimidation. God, Ephesians 2 verse 6, raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 1, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. The Bible says, interestingly, that God is seated on the throne, but Christ too is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, ruling in the heavenly realms. But somehow Christ is also with us. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I think one of the ways of picturing it is not so much for a Christian that God is miles away there ruling, but in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual dimension of the here and now, here is Christ with me ruling, seated on his throne. For the last few years, it has really helped me to try to envisage that in difficult situations. You know, so there is a threatening situation or a distressing situation. Here I have, at the Bible's insistence, the very presence of Jesus beside me, sitting on his throne, ruling. I lift my eyes to you, Jesus. Jesus, it's so frustrated that you're sitting. Aren't you worried about me? Oh yeah, you're sitting because you rule effortlessly. You uphold all things by your powerful word. Jesus, aren't you filled with impotent rage at the way that I've just been treated? Well, I'm sure there is that. But I remember, Jesus, you're the one who prayed even for the soldiers who crucified you. Father, forgive them. Whose patience is infinite, but whose rule never stops. You will be seated there on that throne at my side for all eternity. And the only time you will rise is when you rise to bring all of history to an end. Create the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, there you are, with me, ruling. With me, promising that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. With me, promising that neither angels nor demons, neither death or hell itself, let alone that person who scorns, stop your unstoppable purpose for me. About where we look, you see. That enables us to keep going in this environment. And it is about how we look. Verse 2, as the eyes of a slaves look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the female slaves look to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his master mercy. Two images which are very similar there, the slave and the master, the maid and the mistress. Slaves, of course, serve their master or their mistress, so at times they're looking for instruction, but that's not the main image here. No, slaves also look to the hand of their master to provide protection. Look to the hand of their master to provide to provide food and sustenance. Look to the hand of their master to provide his care, his mercy. And that's what it's about. Till he shows us his mercy. Verse 3, have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. That is how we look. With confidence that he is enthroned, and also with confidence that from his hand comes good things. From his hand comes protection. From his hand comes provision. From his hand comes mercy. We could have said, the old at the communion table, the words that were are in the prayer book that says to God, your property, that is your character, your property is always to have mercy. That is why we could take bread and wine. As we bow before him and we say, I have sinned, I have failed, I do not deserve your mercy. We find him saying, I am merciful. I will give you. That is how we look to the hand of God to provide protection, supply, mercy. So Tim Farron has to start this week, another week where he will be in church and worshiping God, but start this week as a man who's had to relinquish a role that was deeply precious to him. Because as he said in his resignation speech, it was more precious to him to be at ease with his God. And I very much doubt we will have to pay the cost that he's had to pay. Will we be prepared to live for Christ and accept the consequences? Will we have learned to look to God, Jesus seated at his right hand, enthroned in the heavenly places, and trust as a slave or a maidservant trusts? But that is a place of protection. That is a place where we will be given provision. That is a place where we will enjoy mercy. Communion is designed to encourage us in that. The Word of God is designed to encourage us in that. Prayer. Said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And we bow before you, risen Lord Jesus. We look to you enthroned in the heavenly places. We look to you with us, slaves, as maidservants. We commit, Lord, to living in this world as your slaves, as your servants. You called us friends too. Please provide all that we need, we ask, in this world of